Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Let's go ahead and just read through verse 17. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our hearts to what these verses are saying, and we invite you to do that work in our hearts that is needful. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you can tell, but I think the Holy Spirit's going to meddle a little bit this morning. These are kind of a list of exhortations / prohibitions in these verses, and they mostly center around relationships, mostly. Relationships with one another, relationships with the Lord. And there are five things that the author brings out here in this passage, beginning with this first exhortation in verse 14, in which he says, make every effort to live at peace with all men. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, pursue peace with everyone. You'll notice that it says here in the NIV, make every effort. And the reason that it says that, I'm sure, is because God knows that it's going to take sometimes every effort to live at peace with all men. You know, it's a very, very difficult situation when you're just struggling with someone, you know, when you have an issue in your life between you and someone else. And there just doesn't seem to be any resolution. And here you are, you're being exhorted in the Word of God to live at peace with all men. Very difficult, isn't it? It can be very, very difficult when there's just somebody in your life that's causing issues. And the natural question that rises up in our hearts and minds when we see an exhortation like this is, what do you do when the other person isn't willing to live at peace? I mean, it's one thing for you and I, you know, to try our best to walk in obedience to the essence of what is given to us in this verse here in 14. But what if the other person absolutely has no desire to live at peace with you? Well, there are actually some further insights into that throughout the rest of God's Word. Keep your finger here in Hebrews and turn over to Romans chapter 12 for just a moment. And let me show you something here, because this is one of those times when we need to kind of take in the full counsel of God's Word as it relates to this issue of being at peace with people. So go to Romans chapter 12, and then once you get there, skip down to verse 18. And what it says there, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now that basically kind of helps, doesn't it? That tells you, first of all, that sometimes it isn't possible to live at peace with some people. I mean, you can do it from your perspective. From your end of the equation, you can say, you know what, I choose not to live in a state of turmoil against this person. But but the other person might say, you know what, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you do. I am going to hate you as long as you live, and I'm going to do my best to make life miserable for you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? It says, as far as it depends on you. Here's the point. When you stand before the Lord one day, God is not going to hold you responsible for things other people did. You know? I mean, you're going to find here in these verses, by the way, and let me just kind of use this as a little bit of a preface. We're going to find here that we're talking a lot about our reactions and responses to people. There is a belief today in our culture, and I don't know if you've caught on into it. I'm sure you have. It's basically kind of a victim mentality that basically says, I am a product of my environment or the stimulus that comes into my life. You know, I'm basically a byproduct of that. I lived in a dysfunctional home. I lived around parents who did such and such. I experienced this situation at one time in my life. And because of those things, it is the most natural thing in the world that I would respond this way. In other words, that's why I live the way I live. That's why I respond the way I respond. That's the way I, when I get angry, that's the way I, it's because of all these past things, you see. That's kind of a victim mentality. It means essentially that I'm a victim of what's happened in my life in the past. Because my dad beat me to a pulp every time he got a little bit frustrated, I now struggle with my anger and getting physical and da-da-da-da-da. You know how it goes, kind of ad nauseum. Can I just very gently say that that's not a good excuse? I mean, those situations and circumstances that are terrible. And I'm sorry that they happened to you. But they do not give you an excuse to sin. Because here's the situation, guys. They're going to make it maybe a little more difficult in your life not to. They might create some barriers or some hurdles, I guess I should say, that you're going to have to get over. But they're not an excuse. You and I choose to react and respond to the situations in our life. And our response is what we are responsible for. You can't change what people did to you. You can change your response to what people did to you. You can't change the circumstances and how they played out in your life. You can change how you respond to those circumstances. That's up to you. You are not a prisoner, at least if you're in Christ. You are not a prisoner. Jesus Christ sets us free from the past. And you have the freedom in Christ to truly be a new creation. And that's a message that the body of Christ particularly needs to hear, because you see, we've kind of taken that whole victim mentality stuff and we've just kind of swallowed it. Hook, line, and sinker. You know, like, yeah. And we've used it as a justification for my behavior. Well, my dad was a yeller. I'm a yeller too. Or my mom really struggled with fear, and boy, I do too. You know? Or what have you. So many other things that might be going on. Listen, somebody is really getting on your case. Somebody really dislikes you. Somebody is just in your face. Well, that's their issue. That's their problem. The issue that God cares about in your life is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? Because every one of those situations I've just referred to, all it does is present you with an opportunity to either walk in the power of the Holy Spirit or not. Or not. You and I, every single day, choose to either walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. And sometimes we have people in our lives who are constantly bringing that choice up. You know? Constantly making us aware of that choice. And are pushing our buttons to make that choice. But it's still your choice. It's your choice. You are not a prisoner of life. You can be free. And that is one of the reasons why it says here in Romans, you know, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. It may not be the other person's desire. Go over then to Romans 14, the 14th chapter, and then skip down to verse 19. Romans 14, 19 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." So you see, you and I have a responsibility, regardless of the other person and what they want or what they don't want. We have a responsibility to make every effort to do what leads to peace. Now, they might have no desire to have peace with you, but that's their problem. That's between them and Jesus. That's not your problem. Your problem is to be obedient for yourself, between you and Jesus Christ. God, this person doesn't like me. They don't seem to want to have peace with me. But when I have opportunity to show peace, to make peace. I'm going to take advantage of that opportunity. When the door opens for me to do something, some act of kindness or to say something that expresses forgiveness or acceptance or kindness or whatever, I'm going to take it because you have called me to walk through that door and to live that life of peace with other people. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, these exhortations that are being given here take on an added meaning when you realize that the people that were receiving this letter originally were being persecuted for their faith. You know, it's one thing if somebody doesn't like you just because they don't like you. It's a whole other thing if somebody doesn't like you because you're a Christian, because you're literally known by the name of Jesus Christ, and they are actively pursuing an attitude of persecution against you. And they're like, you know, you Christians, we ought to shoot the lot of you. And boy, the world would be so much better if you guys just weren't even around. How are you going to respond to something like that? The Bible says you are to make every effort to walk in peace with that individual. Now again, they may not want to, but it is your responsibility to at least do to take advantage of those opportunities the Lord gives you. All right, let's look at the second exhortation that is given here. The second thing is to be holy, he says in the same verse. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. All right, holiness. Now you might recall, back in verse 10, he was talking about how discipline is brought into our lives, which we are to recognize as from the hand of the Lord. And in verse 10 he said, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Look at this. Here's this last line. That we may share in His holiness. Okay? That talks about His holiness. God's holiness is perfect. But you and I are called also to be holy. But it's a different word. I mean, it's from the same basic root word in the Greek, but it's used differently when it refers to our holiness, and that's why it is sometimes translated sanctification. In your Bible, the word sanctification may appear actually instead of holiness. And again, the weight of this exhortation has to be understood in light of the fact that these people were experiencing persecution and because of their faith in Christ. And essentially, the writer is telling them, rather than having a heart of revenge and bitterness and anger and resentment toward people who are doing things against you, saying things about you that are untrue, maybe even, you know, starting rumors and lies about you and the things that are, you know, about your life and your walk with the Lord and so forth, rather than having an attitude of anger and resentment and so forth, you are to be holy. You are to be holy. And you are to pursue holiness. And this is actually repeated in Peter's first letter. Don't turn there. I'm going to put this up on the screen here for you. And here's what Peter says. He says, but just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Well, that's all good and fine. What does it mean? What does it mean to be holy? When God says to you and I, be holy, for I am holy, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word for holy is hagios. And the root meaning of hagios is different. Different. And I want you to think about that for a little while. You know, you could say, or the Jew could say, that the temple, when it was still standing, was different from any other building, so it was hagios. They could say in the same way that the Sabbath day was hagios, because it was different from any other day of the week, insofar as the way they lived it, spent it, treated it, and so forth. And Christians too, you and I, are called hagios because we are called to be different. We're called to be different from the people of the world, laid upon every Christian, is the task of being different. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? We spend so much of our time sometimes trying to be like the world. And if we don't, and maybe we don't even try, but we just are. And yet we're called to be different. Not strange. Different. Living a different way. Our marriages should be different from in the world. The way we raise our kids should be different from the way the world raises children. Your attitude at work, your work ethic should be different than what is normally portrayed in the world. Your speech, the words you use, should be different. And that sometimes that even comes down to the jokes you tell. The Bible says, let no coarse language, you know, come out of your mouth. Why? We're to be different. When the world looks at you and I, they're supposed to say, there's something different about you. There's something different about the way you live your life. The way you talk about your wife or your husband. There's something different. I see it. I don't know exactly what it is, but I see it. It's a wonderful thing when that happens, when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you're different. And I want it. Moving on, the third thing as we get into verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And it's interesting because we learn in this verse how bitterness is given room to grow. Did you notice that? He says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. That's how bitterness really, you know, begins to have strength in our lives. Grace, remember, and this is important, grace is an expression of acceptance and kindness that is extended to someone who doesn't deserve it. Let me say that again. Grace is an expression of acceptance and kindness to those who don't deserve it. And so to miss the grace of God is to fall short of offering to other people the same kind of grace that you are a recipient of from God. Okay? God extends His grace to you. That means His, you know, that unearned acceptance and kindness. He gives it to you. Do you know that? Do you know that God accepts you? Do you know that He loves to express kindness to you? Did you think it was because you deserved it? No, of course not. We know and we realize after reading the Bible that God loves us. He blesses us. He's kind to us. He extends His favor to us, not because we deserve it, but because He's good. And that's grace. But it doesn't just stop there. He wants you to extend that same grace to others. And that's where the difficulty lies. And you and I can miss the grace of God in the way we react or treat other people. And that's what it talks about here. And what eventually grows in our lives is bitterness. We, in fact, become open targets to bitterness because instead of extending grace to other people, the same grace that we have received, we withhold that grace. We consider ourselves justified for withholding that grace. I mean, after all, look what they did to you. Right? Look what they did. Well, of course I'm justified. Person's a jerk. And that resentment turns to anger, and that anger sows the seeds of bitterness in our lives, and that seed begins to sprout, and that seed becomes a root of bitterness, and it grows up into a flourishing tree that bears fruit that is bitter. It's just this progression, and it's terrible. And you know when you're around a bitter person. It really is an awful thing. Bitterness, again, is a response of the heart when we've been hurt. Okay? It's a response. Remember what I said about responses? That's where your responsibility comes in. The other person who hurt you, they will stand before God. But your response to how they hurt you and what they did is what God is concerned about right now. And the Lord is speaking to you and I today from the Word, and He's saying, do not allow a root of bitterness to grow up, because here's what's going to happen. It's going to defile many people. And that's the thing about bitterness. It never keeps to itself. It spreads like gangrene. Once in a while, I like pulling out a random translation of the Bible and reading a verse in that translation, because I think sometimes it enlarges for me kind of the dynamic of what the verse is trying to say. So I pulled out my Phillips New Testament translation. Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace which God gives, for if he does, there can very easily spring up in him a bitter spirit, which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others. Isn't that great? Isn't that good? I mean, it just really expresses it very well. What do you do when you realize that bitterness has begun to spring up in your heart? Guys, there are all kinds of answers, I suppose, that somebody could present to that, but there's the only answer that really makes any sense from a biblical standpoint is all encompassed in one word: repent. Repent. If you are cognizantly aware, because the Holy Spirit has made you aware, that you have nurtured some level of bitterness, at whatever stage that bitterness may be, God wants you to do one thing. He wants you to turn from it. He wants you to confess it and turn from it. But let me just say something else, and we're going to emphasize this at the very end. The power to turn from bitterness is something that you and I don't possess. Okay? It's a very, very important thing. Because the last thing I'm going to sit here and tell you to do is to be holy in and of yourself. You can't be holy in and of yourself. There's no possible way. The only way you and I can be holy, the only way that you and I can walk after the things of the Lord, is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only, you know, so after you and I confess our sin and repent of it, then we've got to turn to God and say, Lord, change me. Change my heart. I believe that you can change my heart. I believe you can bring me back from this cesspool of bitterness. The fourth exhortation is, see to it, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral. No one is sexually immoral. The Greek word here is pornos. It's where we get our word pornography. And the prohibition here, be very clear about it, is to sexual activity outside of marriage, which God forbids. Okay? There is a belief today, even among Christians, that essentially considers two people living together in, you know, with a heart of commitment and love for one another as in keeping with the biblical admonition to love, and if they happen to live together without being married, it's not that big of a deal, because God knows their hearts. He knows they love each other. He knows they're committed to one another, and so it's really not that big of a deal. Wrong. And this is not legalism. God has established the institution of marriage, within which sexual relations between a man and a woman are approved. Outside of that institution, sexual relations are forbidden. Period. I don't care if living together helps you in your tax return. I don't care if living together outside of marriage works things out so that you don't lose your financial benefits. You think God can't take care of that problem for you? It's interesting to me how people will say, well, you know, we're living together because, you know, if we get married, you know, he's going to lose his benefits. As if that's a problem for God. You know, we, you know, it's, and they almost kind of tell you like, I know God understands, because obviously there's nothing that God can do about that. So we just have to live together so that, you know, we can continue to have our benefits. I mean, what does God want us to starve? You know, it's the most amazing thing in the world. People can talk about God and sound like atheists in the same breath. It's just amazing. As if God really doesn't work in the lives of people, and as if God is somehow impotent in His ability to accomplish His purpose in our lives. What's up with that? I mean, isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard in your life? To limit God? Well, we have to do it this way. You don't have to do anything. It is your response to your circumstances. The question is it a response that factors in God? Or is it a response that basically leaves Him out of the situation? So let's be very clear about it. People who are having sex outside of marriage are engaging in pornos, fornication, sexual immorality, and it is forbidden within the body of Christ. It's a message that you and I need to remind ourselves of living in 2009 here in the United States of America, because we're living essentially in a modern-day Corinth where these things are winked at as if they're absolutely nothing. And every movie that you and I go see shows some level of sexual immorality. It, you know, practically every single movie, unless it's got a G rating. But PG and up is going to convey some level of pornos to you and your children. And it really is nasty. Turn over, while we're at it, turn over to 1 Corinthians just for a moment if you would. Keep your finger here, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I just want to read together what the Apostle Paul writes to a church that was living in the center of sexual immorality. It really was. Corinth was a maritime port, and because of that, it was influenced by many incoming philosophies, religious, secular, and otherwise. And of course, there was a great deal of just immorality, much of it sexual, there in Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul needed to address those issues head on with the Corinthians. You just can't, you know, dance around the issue when people are living in the center of these sorts of things. Skip down to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I have written you in my letter, meaning my previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, because in that case you'd basically have to leave this world. So they had misunderstood what he had said to them before when he said, I don't want you to have anything to do with sexually immoral people. They kind of talked about it among themselves and they said, good grief. How in the world are we supposed to follow that? Because pretty much everybody outside the church here in Corinth is sexually immoral. I mean, you know, it just goes on all the time. So how are we supposed to do this? So Paul writes them and says, I need to correct something. Well, not correct it, but clarify it to you. I wasn't referring to people in the world. Because if you were trying to stay away from sexually immoral people in the world, you'd literally have to leave the world, wouldn't you? I mean, where could you get a job if you had a biblical mandate never to relate to anybody who was sexually immoral? You know, where would you find work? Right? Because sexually immoral people are everywhere. So what does he say? Verse 11. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. And that, of course, goes on to those who, a woman who calls herself a sister. And that means a brother or sister in the Lord, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Look at this. With such a man, do not even eat. Wow, wouldn't that change our relationships a little bit? We're not even supposed to have lunch with somebody who says, I am a Christian, but is living a sexually immoral life. You know why? Bad company corrupts good character. And it works like a yeast that permeates, you know, the whole batch of dough and infiltrates the whole body of Christ. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. See, there's some pretty strong words in the Word of God. So, and you know what modern Christians would say today? Well, who am I to judge? Wouldn't they? Who am I to judge? Do you know that the Apostle Paul and Jesus in his ministry, the things that are written down in the Word, we're never told that we can't judge. That is just this biggest misunderstanding. People go around, Christians go around saying all the time, we're not supposed to judge lest we be judged. That is such a misinterpretation of the larger, broader understanding of what a judgment really is. You are told not to judge hypocritically. But do you know what Jesus went on to say? He said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Those are the words of Jesus verbatim. Make a right judgment. How do you do that? You got to look into a situation. You got to see what's wrong with it. You can't do that without judging. And it's not a hypocritical judgment. A hypocritical judgment means I'm doing the same thing, but I'm condemning you for doing it. That's hypocrisy, and God forbids it. But you and I have got to learn to be fruit inspectors. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to inspect fruit. You can't do that without making a judgment. You are never, in the Word of God, told categorically, under any circumstances, never to judge. That is a misunderstanding of the Word of God. Okay? Again, you're never to judge hypocritically. And you're not to condemn. That's not your job. But you are to discern. You are to discern. And if your discernment shows you that this individual that is saying that they are a Christian is also living a sexually immoral life, you are to separate yourself from that individual. Not only for your own sake, but to show them there are consequences to their sinful lifestyle. No one ever said it was fun. There's nothing fun about it. Fifth exhortation. I'll just go ahead and read verse 16, the first part that I read, and we'll add 17 to it. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless. That's the next one. No godlessness. Like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. All right, so what does it mean to be godless when he says, let there be no godlessness among you? What's he talking about? A godless person is essentially someone who has lost reverence for the things of God. So godlessness can be anything that takes something that is from God and no longer reveres it in any way. We can have an attitude of godlessness toward marriage. If we think that, it's not that big of a deal to live together and we should, marriage isn't, all that hot anyway, so let's just, that's a godless attitude toward marriage. Because God created the institution. He said that it was sacred. And there can be several other things. So he says that you and I are not to be godless. We are not to treat the things of the Lord with contempt or as if they mean nothing at all to us. And then he goes on and he uses Esau as kind of a prime biblical example of this attitude of godlessness. And the reason he does is because Esau, you'll remember, was the twin brother of Jacob. And Esau was the one who was actually born first. And because he was the firstborn, he was eligible to receive the rights of the firstborn son. And the rights of this family were huge because God had made a promise to their grandfather Abraham. And he had also given that promise to their father Isaac. And now these boys were in line to receive wonderful promises from the Lord. And Esau, being the firstborn son, probably could have taken time to think about all this stuff that God had promised to his father and his grandfather and to think very highly of it. But he didn't think very highly of it. In fact, the Bible says that he got hungry at one point and he sold his birthright or the rights of his order of birth for a bowl of soup. Now, I don't know if you can sell your birthright for a bowl of soup. That doesn't matter. The issue is, it's what his heart felt about the things of the Lord. He just didn't care. That's what God judged Esau for. It's like, do you really look upon the blessings and the favor and the promises that I have given to you by birth in such a meager way that you are willing to fritter them away for something as temporary as a bowl of soup, and a few hours later you're going to need more. And you're willing to give away something that has eternal value. You know? That's why Esau was judged. And it kind of makes me wonder, you know, how many of us as Christians have done the same thing? How many of us have frittered away our birthright? Because, you know, we have a birthright too. We have things that we are eligible to receive because we are children of God, children born of promise. And there are wonderful, glorious promises that await us through Jesus Christ. And we're right in line to receive all of those promises. And God longs to give them and longs to bless us with those promises. And the question is, are we willing to sell them for a momentary pleasure from the world in which we live? And you know, we're told here that later on, when Esau kind of realized what he had done, he deeply regretted his actions and his attitudes. And with tears, he cried out, "Father, bless me too. Don't you have another blessing for me?" But it was too late. It was too late. And so, there are times when we as Christians too, we can exchange the eternal blessings, promises, for something very fleeting, something very temporary. I tell you with all due shame that I have done it in my own life. I have done it in my own life in years past. I have given up things that I knew were a birthright in order just to enjoy the pleasures of this world for a short time. And I too have lived to regret it. Thank God for His forgiveness. Thank God for His cleansing. Amen? Thank God that we can come to Him on our knees. We can say, "God, forgive me. I've been such a fool. I've been such a fool. I have actually been willing to trade eternal things for temporal, fleeting pleasures. But no more. No more." And that brings us down to the kind of the final statement that I want to make here related to all of this. There are five things that are laid out for us here in this scripture, in this passage. Five things in the way of encouragements or exhortations. And lest we come across sounding very religious here today, let me just reiterate once again that all of these things that we've outlined here in these few verses are impossible for someone to walk in apart from the Holy Spirit of the living God working in our lives and enabling us to live the life of Christ. Christians, let me just say this, and let me say it very, very carefully, but yet strongly. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. It is impossible. Only through the power of God can we follow the example of Jesus Christ. Only through the indwelling, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Stop trying to be a Christian on your own. You're going to get frustrated, you're going to get disappointed, and you're going to give up. The best advice that I can give to you is start getting weak so that you can be strong. You and I need to come to God as often as these things confront us. And these things are these things. I mean, bitterness and the need to express kindness when someone else is expressing anger and hatred and so forth. And all the other things that He's laid out here in this passage. When we're confronted with these things and we begin to realize just how inept we are at walking these things out, that's the time we need to come to God and say, "I need You. I can't do this, but You can. You can do this in me. You can, through Your Holy Spirit, cause me to walk in the strength and power of the living God so that I can really, truly live these things. But I am telling You right here and right now, God, you know, for the record, I can't do it, but You can. You can make me love people that I would otherwise despise.
You can take out that root of bitterness that has begun to grow in my heart and replace it with love for somebody else. You can do these things, God. You can. I can't. But you can do it in me because your Holy Spirit is in me. Your life is in me. And I want to live and yield to that life. Amen? That is so important that we understand that, guys. Don't ever factor the Holy Spirit out of your Christian walk, because there is no Christian walk apart from the Holy Spirit. He is the one who enables us to live the life of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Lord, we love you so much. And we need you so much. And when we read the word, we're struck with remembrances of people, situations that have happened in our lives, both in the past and even in the present. And we're reminded how many times we've failed along the way to truly be Christ-like. And we've lived godless, sexually immoral lives. And Lord, we confess it to you and we ask you to forgive us. And we thank you that you are always there to forgive us. And not just to forgive us, but to strengthen us by the power of your indwelling Spirit to live that life that you call us to. That life of peace. That life of grace. That life of forgiveness. That life of Christ-likeness, that life of purity. And Lord, it's not possible outside of you working in us and through us. But with you in our lives, we can do all things. And we thank you for that reminder. And we ask, Lord God, that you would cause these words to just reverberate in our hearts, that we might truly lay hold of them and walk them out in the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.